Good morning. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Our text today is verses 19 through 30. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. If you are new to us, we have been working through, since the beginning of the year, we've been working through the book of Philippians. And today we find ourselves right here in chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. Paul is picking back up where he left off in chapter 1, verse 26. And so if you were to butt up chapter 2, verse 19 to chapter 1, verse 26, you could see kind of the flow of his thought and how he interrupted that flow of thought with verses 27 through chapter 2, verse 18, with just this deep dive into the wonder and glory of Christ and what he's done for us, what we've been called to be in him. And now he's moving back to his missionary report, so to speak. And that's kind of the flow of this chapter as he picks back up where he had left off earlier. And I want to begin reading in verse 19 down through verse 30 as we continue on here with Paul. He writes the following in verse 19, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word and thank you for these instructions and for this opportunity that we have to consider just the examples of these men, the work that you've been doing in their lives, and now as we look back to how you ministered to them, Father, would you help us to learn that our hearts would be changed and that we would look more like Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we learn a lot through observation, don't we? I mean, it's true about many things in life. You can learn a lot merely by observing, by watching others. I've argued that many jobs, I won't say most because there's some definite jobs out there that require skill and training, but many jobs out there that quote unquote require a college degree, you can teach about anybody to do it just by merely helping them observe, watching. We can learn a lot of things merely by seeing others do them. And I think it's also true when it comes to the Christian life. The Christian life is as much caught as it is taught. Now, don't get me wrong, that the Word of God is foundational. It's essential to our lives as Christians. It's how we hear the gospel. It's the means by which God uses to sanctify and grow us. But yet what we find in the Scripture oftentimes are snapshots of believers, Christians, that are living out the fruit of the gospel. And even as we observe them in the pages of Scripture, we are able to learn a lot. Think about the things you've learned through observation as a Christian. How did you learn how to pray? How did you learn certain Bible study methods? Those of you who are regular in your evangelism, how did you learn to share the gospel? What about parenting? How did you learn to be a parent? Well, there are lots of ways that we can get what we can say. Well, these passages in Scripture give me understanding of what I'm called to do and how I'm called to do it, and those are certainly true, foremost. But many of us have learned these disciplines and these things about the Christian life simply by looking at other people as they do them. I've learned a lot about prayer just by hearing people pray. That's why you should never take for granted anything you do in the Christian life, because it's always instructing others in how to go about the Christian life. And godly examples are, in fact, a great blessing to us. That's why being established in a Christian community is important. We learn from each other. We encourage each other. We model things for each other that we're not going to get in the world, and it's a helpful blessing to each of us. As we look back here to Philippians chapter 2, it may seem at first glance that verses 19 through 20 are a bit of a downer, especially at following the verses we've just seen. The great, rich, beautiful passages that we've seen where Paul expounds on the glory of Jesus and what he's done for us by humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, just think about where we've been so far in the whole letter. I mean, Paul opens the letter with this heart-stirring expressed gratitude and prayer for the believers. He follows that with a bit of an update of what's going on with him, and then gets to what's often called the central section of Philippians, and that's the chapter and verses that I just referred to earlier, chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 18. It's kind of the central section, kind of the meat, if you will, of what Paul's describing about the Christian life, the beauty of the gospel. We get to the instruction he gives us to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel, to treat others more importantly than ourselves, to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ, by being united with him through faith. We are called to live out this kind of life, and it's just one thing after another, just exhortation and instruction, reminders of the gospel. And then you get to chapter 2, verse 19, where Paul is saying, I'm hopeful to send Timothy to you. I'm hopeful. In fact, he may be delayed a bit, and in the meantime, I'm sending Epaphroditus to you. Well, how in the world is a passage like this instructive to us today? I mean, these are unique circumstances. Paul's in prison, right? He's in prison, and the Philippian believers have sent Timothy and now Epaphroditus to encourage and minister to Paul as he's in prison. And Paul's writing to them, and he's saying, I'm going to send them back to you to encourage you and to give you an update. What we find here, as Paul shares his plans to send Timothy eventually, but now he's sending Epaphroditus, what we find is that even though he's updating the Philippian believers on his status and future plans, he's doing a few other things as he does so. Well, he's certainly encouraging them by seeking to set them at ease concerning his situation. We've talked about that already in the letter. He's wanting to reassure them he's okay. But secondly, by recognizing both Timothy and Epaphroditus, what he's doing here is he's holding these men out as expressions, we could say examples even, of what he's just explained in chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Consider others more important than yourselves. He's holding them forward as an example of unity and humility and service and ministry. And as he does all of this, what he's doing is he's actually giving us as believers today some very helpful insight into the Christian life. And so that's what I want us to focus on this morning as we look at these verses. I want us to see four truths about the Christian life that should encourage us as we go about the Christian journey together. Four truths that we see expressed here about the Christian life that should encourage us. Truth number one, as Christians, we are called to prioritize the interests of Christ. Christians are called to prioritize the interests of Christ. Paul has already called the Philippians to not only look to his own interest, but also the interest of others. He's called them to be selfless, to be humble, to be treating others with care and respect. And now here, in reference to Timothy, who he plans to send back to Philippi, Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. Remember chapter 1, verse 1? Paul and Timothy. Like, Paul gets credit for this, but Timothy's right there too. Paul and Timothy, like, they were co-laborers in the gospel. He's Paul's right-hand man. He's now ministering to Paul whilst Paul's in prison. And Paul's saying, I'm going to send him to you. I want to send him back to Philippi at some point. He says this about Timothy: I have no one like him. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? You think about what Paul says. I mean, the Apostle Paul, for him to say, I have no one like him, and he's referring to Timothy. And then he goes on and says, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare? For they all seek their own interests, talking about probably a number of people in the church at Philippi, not the interest of Christ. Timothy was a model of someone who considered the interest of others, namely the interest of Christ, above his own. Paul even goes on and talks about his proven worth and how he served as a son to Paul in the ministry and how vital he was in this overall gospel work. He knew Timothy was the right person to help care for the Philippian believers at this unique time in their existence. But before we talk too much about Timothy, let's not forget about Paul. If you look at various commentaries on this passage, it's usually, well, let's look at the example of Timothy, let's look at the example of Epaphroditus, but let's not forget about the example here of Paul, the very one that's sending Timothy, the very one that's sending Epaphroditus back to the church. Paul also had the interest of Christ in view, so much so he's willing to send his right-hand man, that's my left hand, right-hand man, back to the church at Philippi to be a blessing to them. He's willing to give him up. Talking about selflessness, this was demonstrated in the life of Paul. So what we see here is both Paul and Timothy embodying the selfless kind of heart that believers are called to inhabit as they minister to one another. I want you to note two primary ways expressed here, I think, that Christians can prioritize the interest of Christ as we express that in the life and ministry of the church. Number one, we should find joy in the good of the church. We should find joy in the good of the church. Before we focus again on Timothy, notice Paul's motive in sending Timothy to Philippi. Look at verse 19. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. And then notice what he says, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Now, back in chapter 1, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 25, Paul's talking there about his struggle, like he's in jail, and so things are not looking too good for Paul, right? And so he's struggling. I'm hard-pressed. Do I want to die and go be with Jesus? That's far better. Or do I want to remain here for your sake, which I know is probably what the Lord's going to do. And so I know that there's benefit in both. I really prefer to be with Jesus. But notice what he says. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul is convinced that he's still alive for the well-being of the Philippian church. He's convinced that he's still alive for their progress and joy. But notice here in chapter 2, he also wants in on that joy. Do you see what he said? He said, I hope to send Timothy to you soon. Why? So that I may be cheered by news of you. Here I am in prison, and one of the priorities on my priority list right now is to send Timothy, my right-hand man, back to you so that I can receive joy by hearing news of you. Think about that. This is Paul's situation. He's in prison, and yet he's desperate to hear a good report from Philippi so he can be encouraged and cheered and joyful. You see, he desired to rejoice over the good of the church despite his own situation, which shows that Paul himself is putting the interest of others and the interest of Christ above his own. I think this is a good challenge for us. How often are we truly yearning for the progress and joy of the church, of other believers? And when you hear reports of God's work and God's blessings, does it lead you to truly rejoice? Now, I know there's been a lot of discussion around recently the Asbury Revival. And I know many have been sharing excitement over what's been happening there, while others have been skeptical, saying it's nothing but emotionalism. Well, personally, I have no opinion about the event because I've not been there. So I don't know what to say about it or what to think about it. But here's my response, is I sure hope that what we're hearing is true. I hope that people's lives are being transformed and that God's Spirit is being poured out in a way that's blessing and encouraging and doing a great work in the lives of people. That's what I hope for. I don't want to have this posture of, well, I want to have this posture of, well, I hope that's what God is doing, and I want that too. I want to hear and rejoice in the fact that God is doing a work beyond myself. And I want to be able to be joyful in that and rejoice in his work regardless of who it is and where it is. That ought to be our mindset. My hope and prayer is that the Lord is doing a great work in other places in the lives of people. And we should all rejoice and long for the same. Consider the things that we do know firsthand. The good that you see developing in the lives of others, that you hear of, that you're aware of, that you can see and tangibly know about. These things that are at work in the lives of other people, again, these things ought to produce joy in us when we see and hear God at work, right? Notice Paul points out that some don't live this way. Some aren't rejoicing. Look at verse 20 and 21. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not the interests of Jesus Christ. He's acknowledging that there are some people that identify themselves with the church that only care about themselves. And they're not rejoicing in the good of others. I think this is a great challenge in the Christian life, especially in the materialistic, individualistic, do what makes you feel good West. This challenge to live with the good of others in view. Like, it ought to thrill us when we hear good reports of other local churches in our community. We ought to rejoice with them in the kindness and goodness of God. And here we see Paul desiring to be encouraged by a report that he's going to hear come back to him from the work of God at Philippi. We often seek our own good and our own joy, but we need to create an increasing capacity to rejoice in the good that we see in the lives of others. Find joy in the good of the church. Number two, genuinely care for the needs of the church. One of the reasons Paul wanted to send Timothy back to Philippi was because he had no one else like him, he says that, and he knew that Timothy would be genuinely concerned for their well-being, for their welfare. It could also be that as Paul's writing this, he's preparing the church to receive Timothy. He's making the argument, so when Timothy comes back and I may not be with him, you need to understand he's a good guy and he's going to have your good in view. Timothy was a compassionate servant who truly cared for the church. And these are the type of people that truly bless and strengthen churches. If we are going to prioritize the interest of Christ, then we must prioritize the interest of the church. Again, verse 21, we see that they seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. When we think about prioritizing the interest of Christ, it means we ought to be a people who are prioritizing the interest of his bride, which is the church. One of the things that we ought to regularly be pursuing is the welfare of the church. These can be practical needs or personal needs or theological needs, but our willingness to care for others ought to be obvious, visible. We should have a whatever the church needs kind of mindset. Like, that ought to just be our default. Whatever the church needs, I want to try to help meet that need. I want to try to pray into that need. I want to do what I can to serve and to see the welfare of the church as a priority in my own heart and life. Brothers and sisters, do you care about the needs of the church? Are you someone that has a genuine concern for the welfare of God's people? Again, this is a challenge, I think, to us, especially in our culture and our day and time when we all, I think, at times can do this. We often will look at the church like we would other things, as if, what can the church do for me? What goods and services does the church provide? Kind of a buffet of goods and services that the church offers for me to participate in and benefit from. That's the mindset of most American Christians. What's in it for me? What do y'all got? What programs you got? What do you have for my kids, my youth? What kind of worship do you do? You'll find that kind of mindset nowhere in Scripture. What you find in Scripture is people loving one another, people sacrificing for one another, people seeking to do each other good in the Lord and building each other up in the faith. People who are genuinely concerned for the welfare of the church. Friends, could you be described as someone who has this level of concern, a healthy concern for the good and well-being of the local church? Or do you show up merely to see what's in it for you? Like, we need to have this mindset of whatever the church needs, we're in. That's what we ought to be thinking. When you hear a prayer request in home group, or if you get the Tuesday email newsletter, and if you didn't know we had such a thing, then sign up and we'll get you a Tuesday newsletter for you can be praying. But as you hear about these concerns, do you find yourself drawn to pray and help? What about the growth and development of our church members? Are you concerned to see others grow and do well in the Lord here? Are you genuinely concerned about the welfare of the church? Meaning, here at Redeeming Grace, the 187 some members, plus many of the regular attenders of this fellowship. Genuinely care for the needs of the church. You see, Christians should prioritize the interest of Christ, and that is most often expressed through serving and caring for the good of the church. That's one thing that we see about the Christian life in this text. Number two, we see this. Christians should value gospel companionship. One of the things that marked Paul's ministry was that he did not do ministry alone. He always seemed to have a network of men and women who partnered with him in gospel ministry. You see it all throughout his letters. You go read Romans 16 and you see a laundry list of people that he's recognizing and calling out and expressing thanks for. You often see that in his letters. And here in Philippians, he's identifying these two men in particular, Timothy and Epaphroditus, as being very vital to the overall ministry that he's about, and certainly in context there at Philippi. These companions were a huge source of encouragement for Paul. And we see him express his gratitude for them in various ways. And one of the ways he does that here is by commending them. He's commending them as he's desiring to send them back to the church at Philippi. I want you to see two things about Christian companionship here from this passage that I think should shape and inform our understanding of what we mean when we say Christian companionship or gospel companionship. Number one, Christian companionship should be gospel-centered. Now, I want to use that gospel-centered language just as a cliche. I mean that when I say that. Like, Christian companionship should be centered on and built from the truth of the gospel. Look at what Paul says here about Timothy and Epaphroditus. He says, I'm hoping to send Timothy to you soon, for I have no one like him. Look at verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me, what? In the gospel. He served with me in the gospel. Paul's recognizing this is a good quality man, and I love him. I want to affirm him. I want to commend him to you, but understand it's in the gospel that I value his partnership. Look at Epaphroditus. He says in verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, Christian, fellow worker in the gospel, right? Fellow soldier, he understands the reality of spiritual warfare. Your messenger and minister to my need. So again, he sees Epaphroditus, and then later on he talks about receiving him in the Lord. Again, for he nearly died, verse 30, for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Notice what Paul does here. Who's Epaphroditus? We don't know much about him. He's likely a lay leader at Philippi, probably took the financial gift from Philippi to Paul, who's in prison, as a means to minister to him. He gets sick along the way and almost dies. That's about what we know about Epaphroditus, and he's nurtured back to health, and we see that God heals him. But notice what Paul says, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. Paul sees that merely taking a financial gift from the church to Paul to minister to him is considered the work of Christ. He's seeing this friendship and this companionship as being rooted in and centered in the work of Christ, the gospel ministry. These brothers were committed to each other for a greater cause beyond themselves. They truly were together for the gospel. These were people who understood that their relationship was connected to a greater reality than their own sense of comfort and well-being. And friends, that's what ought to rest at the center of our companionship, is the reality of the gospel, which brings us together in fellowship and then should motivate us in the things that we do together. A part of being part of this local church is that it means that we are called to be companions together for that, for the gospel. A Christian companionship should be gospel-centered. You can find friendships and companionships all throughout this world and has nothing to do with the gospel. What we see here is the relationships that Paul valued were rooted in that ministry of the gospel. Number two, Christian companionship should be gospel-shaped. In both of these men, we see the type of character a true gospel companion should exhibit. Timothy was genuinely concerned. There was no one like him, Paul said. You know his proven worth. He's a son to me in the gospel for the work of Christ. Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ. What we see is you just kind of step back from this and you begin to summarize the reality of Timothy and Epaphroditus is these were men who were selfless, they were compassionate, they were dependable, and they were willing to sacrifice much for the cause and good of the gospel. Paul understood that there was no way he could do ministry on his own, that he needed people in his life who demonstrated the Philippians 2, 1 through 4 kind of character that he described earlier if ministry was going to go forward successfully. And brothers and sisters, if Paul needed and relied on others like this, shouldn't we expect to need the same? Think about these examples, if you will, in a couple of different ways. I want you to think about these examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus as the kind of companion you and I should strive to be. Selfless, compassionate, right? Dependable, willing to take risks for the good and work of Christ. Think about these as the kind of companion you would want to strive to become. And number two, think about these as the kinds of people you should want in your life. Right? These are the kinds of people you should be looking to be friends with, co-laborers with. Just examine your own heart and your own life and ministry. Do you seek to build relationships in the church around the purpose and centrality of the gospel? Do you strive to be selfless in your relationships, preferring others more important than yourself, considering the interest of others more important than your own? Are you compassionate? Are you dependable? Like, are you going to show up when people really need you on time, every time, unless you're providentially hindered in some way? Are you willing to take risk for the gospel? If not, then which of these tend to be more lacking in your life? Which of these do you tend to be struggling to exhibit? Then think about what kinds of people do you have in your life around you? Or do you try and go about the Christian life kind of solo, on your own, disconnected from true gospel companionship? Let this be a reminder, brothers and sisters, as we just take a glimpse at Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul and the church at Philippi and these relationships, let this be a reminder that we should never try to go about the Christian life alone. You need others in your life. God created you, He saved you, and He calls you to live out life in community with others. You need others in your life to encourage you and for you to encourage. Now listen, I get it. Christian companionship can be tricky and challenging. It's not always easy to find solid relationships in the church or the Christian community. But listen, you need them. I need them. We all need them. This should be a reminder to us too that no one in this church should feel alone. Just an exhortation even to us to be sure that we are regularly looking around us to make sure that there's no one that seems on the outside looking in. That we would see who is it that may need a companion, and that we would invest ourselves in their good, that we would seek to be this kind of companion for others. Friends, it's easy to get with our own crew and forget that there are plenty of people in the church who desire true gospel companionship but don't find it, even in this church. So just remember that we are called to value and pursue this kind of companionship for the glory of God, for the advance of the gospel. Seek to pursue gospel-centered and gospel-shaped relationships that honor Christ. Number three, Christians, third lesson we learn about the Christian life, Christians should recognize the tension of sorrow and joy. I've said from the outset that this letter is one of the prominent themes in this letter is that of joy. And that's certainly true. You find it even in our text today. Paul's wanting to be cheered. He's saying, receive Epaphroditus with all joy. You see it. It's continual throughout this letter. And yet we know that Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's in a bad spot. We learn an important truth, I think, from Paul's life and ministry, and you see it here. And it's this, you need to remember this. Joy does not mean the absence of sorrow and trial. If that's what you think joy means biblically, that's not the definition, is the absence of sorrows and trial. Look at a couple of things that Paul says here. It's so helpful. Like when you can kind of look into the life of someone else and just say, wow. In speaking about Epaphroditus, he says that Epaphroditus did, in fact, get sick. He said he acknowledges that the church at Philippi had been distressed because they had gotten word that Epaphroditus, likely along the way, taking this gift to Paul, got sick, and dude almost died. Like he almost died. He was a goner, almost. But God had mercy on him, Paul says. God had mercy on him, but listen to what he goes on to say. And not only on him, listen to this, but on me also. Why? Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. What does Paul say here? He's saying, I'm sorrowful. Prison is no fun thing. I'm in jail and I don't want to be here. It's a sorrowful thing that I'm experiencing. And had I gotten word that Epaphroditus was on his way to visit me with the gift and got sick and died, that would have been sorrow upon sorrow. Would have added more sorrow to a sorrow he already knew. Listen, Paul is not painting this rosy picture from some plush Roman prison while he's playing his Spotify playlist of praise and worship, sipping on Italian coffee, and typing out this letter on his MacBook. Like, that's not the context here. He's saying, I am sorrowful that I'm here. And had my friend died, that would have been sorrow upon sorrow for me. But then look also at verse 28. So Paul recovers from that. He's like, praise God, Epaphroditus is alive and well. He's healthy. He's at least improving. And I am the more eager to send him back to you, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him. You were distressed because you heard he's sick. I want to send him back so you can be happy that he's not sick anymore and he's alive. And that I may be less anxious. We're not careful, and we skip that last little phrase, that I may be less anxious. Paul doesn't say, I'm sending him back so that I will not be anxious. He says, I'm sending him back so I will be less anxious. Paul was truly anxious, truly worried about the life and ministry of the Philippian church. And sending Epaphroditus back to them, while not eliminating this worry, would reduce it. Listen, this is the same guy who in the next chapter says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. The same guy who says, don't be anxious, is the same guy here who's anxious. And because Epaphroditus is alive and well and sending him back, he's going to be less anxious. All I'm saying is that these challenges, the sorrow of being in prison, separated from the Philippians, and his anxiety over the church were things Paul had to deal with. These are things he had to face, and yet it didn't mean he couldn't have joy. He was still joyful, even though he was sorrowful. Even though he struggled with anxiety, he was able to rejoice in the goodness of God. Do you see that tension? Understand that joy and sorrow in this life, before we go to heaven, there'll be this tension between the two until we see Jesus. The hard things of life, trials, sorrow, anxieties, don't mean gospel joy is not attainable, and the presence of joy doesn't mean we won't struggle with sorrow and being anxious. This life will be filled with sorrows, worries, fears, struggles. Yet, we can still rejoice and find comfort and peace in the Lord. One of the things I appreciate about Paul is he's a realist. He can talk of being cheered, and he can talk of being sorrowful. He knew both. And he can say both as he sits in prison. And the reason he can say that is because he knew the Lord would sustain him through it all, which leads me to my fourth and final point. Christians should rest in the fact that they are the Lord's. Paul knew one thing was certain. God was sovereign over his life. God was sovereign over the Philippians. God was sovereign over Epaphroditus, Timothy, the rest. Notice some of the language that Paul says here. I just want you to pick up on how he says certain things. He's talking about Timothy, and he says in verse 19, I hope He doesn't just say, I hope to send Timothy to you soon. Notice what he says. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. He says, he goes on and says, I hope therefore to send him and trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come. In recognizing the healing of Epaphroditus, he says God had mercy on him. And notice he says, when I send him back to you, verse 29, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. See, just in these little phrases of in the Lord and recognizing the mercy of God, recognizing these things about who the Lord is, Paul is understanding that his life and their lives are all in the Lord. He's underscoring everything about his plans, about his life, all of these logistical travel details, all of them being understood as being in the Lord. He knows that while he may plan one thing, he's ultimately trusting in God's plan. He knew he could make plans to send Timothy and hope to return to Philippi personally, but he still knew that he had to rest in God's plan, God's purposes, God's wisdom. He had a God-centered perspective foundational to all that he was and is. And friends, this is exactly how we are called to live out our own lives. If we don't view life through God-centered lenses, then the least amount of suffering and hardship that comes our way will devastate us. If we're not understanding what Paul was able, by God's grace, to understand, that God is sovereign, that we are in the Lord, and that we can trust the Lord. Friends, how do you view your own life? Do you see your life in view of God's own providences? Are you resting in his wisdom, guidance, and grace? Or do you push on through life without any regard for the Lord whatsoever and just keep on doing your thing? Friends, this perspective does not lead us to apathy. It leads us to worship. It leads us to taking great risk even for the Lord, as Epaphroditus did in taking this gift to Paul. We should remember that we are, in fact, the Lord's. Paul's missionary report may not hit like the previous verses of Jesus humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death. But friends, there's a lot we can learn about the Christian life simply by watching people go about their regular lives in regular, even sometimes extraordinary circumstances. We can see a lot through Paul and his ministry partners as they do life together. This is just kind of getting in on what they're doing here. We can see how all of these things, how they're really informing what the Christian life ought to be and how we ought to think and believe and live and act. As Christ followers, from this passage, we are called to remember Christ and his interest as our priority. We should understand that companionship should be valued and cultivated in the gospel. We should be reminded that Christian joy does not eradicate all sorrows and hardship from our lives. And ultimately, we should remember that we are the Lord's. That's what we learn from a missionary report / travel log as we look at the lives of these men and these church members at Philippi. May it be so of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gift of it. Lord, even as we think about these Christians way back in their own day and time, in their own culture, striving to live out a life of faithfulness before you, Lord, I'm thankful that you have seen fit to give us their example, even in your scriptures, to show us, to remind us where our hope should be, to show us and remind us who it is we should strive to be in this life. Lord, would you allow these truths that we see about the Christian life from this text this morning, Lord, would you allow these to be true and more true and more true each and every day in each of our lives, that we may honor you and that we may serve others well. God, help us. We know that we need it. We thank you that you've given Jesus, who's given us all that we need, to live it out for your glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.